The reading this morning is to be found on page 56 of your Bibles, chapter 4 of Exodus, beginning at verse 18 to the end. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, 'bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the desert to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Val. Let's pray. Father God, please, as normal, teach us this morning by your word, through your spirit, Lord. Help us to understand this passage, the tricky bits as well. Help us to understand, Lord, what this means to us today, your eternal truths. Amen. We've talked about this morning about whether Jesus is worthy of our worship. But we might ask, okay, we know he's worthy, and we're commanded to, we ought to, but we might struggle with reasons to think why. Why might I want to? Why are we here, and why are we not just spending this morning washing our cars like the rest of the country? Why are we not doing that? Why are we happy for our cars to be dirty, and instead we're gathered here in a strange little hall, singing songs at a wall? Why are we doing that? And we might struggle for some reasons, because we might be going through an awful lot. We might still be grieving, and I know many of us are. We might be struggling with the fact that our prayers don't seem to be answered. We might put all these things together and think, well, God doesn't care for me. I don't feel his care for me. I know he's there, but I don't think he hears me. What we see in this passage is that God does care. He does know what you're going through. And this passage serves as a great foreshadowing of his ultimate care for us. And we'll see how this passage is bookend. But let's just quickly recap. We've had that little video. Remember, Moses has gone through the wilderness for 40 years. And he's been tending the flocks of his father-in-law. God meets him in this miraculous scene. And then says, "I'm sending you to go back to the place that you fled to free my people." Of course, Moses was extremely reluctant. That's what we saw last week. But we see straight away that God gives him this final reassurance. God reassures Moses. Verse 19, now the Lord has said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. Go back. Probably your last objection, which we didn't even deal with last week, but you can go back now. It's safe for you to return. And we see Moses' life now take on the third of his 40-year cycles. 40 years growing up in Pharaoh's palace. 40 years in the wilderness. And then he's going to go back and he's going to lead God's people for 40 years back through the wilderness. Always in this 40-year cycle. 40, one of these key numbers in the Bible. And we see Moses' life follows this pattern. Moses was rejecting last week. He's been reassured this week. And this reassurance is important because God reassures him even further by informing Moses of what's going to happen. He's not going to let Moses be unaware of what he's embarking on. It's no small exercise. And what we see in verses 21 to 23 is a little synopsis. Because it's a great little example of God's sovereign control on everything. He says to Moses, let me explain what's going to happen. I'm going to give you a brief overview. It's like when you watch those little trailers of a movie and you can just about see what's happening, what the film's going to be about. This is what God does for Moses with this little synopsis. Verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. There we go. That's the trailer for the rest of Exodus. What God is telling Moses is, this is what's going to happen. These 10 plagues, you're going to come up against a fierce wall of resistance, but it will not end well for the Egyptians. That's what you're walking into. There's two little things to pick out of these verses within this synopsis, this little movie trailer. Two things. First, it reminds us that God is in complete control over all events, over all circumstances, and over hearts as well. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before him all the wonders before Pharaoh I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. What do we make of this? And the question is, to ask, is God free to do this? Is God free to harden someone's heart? That's the question. It's not about what man can do. It's, is God free to do this? And this is where Ephesians 1, verse 5, teaches us. This good pleasure here, one Greek word, eudaikia, which means that God is free to do whatever he wills to do, whatever that may be. Predestinating us unto sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the free pleasure of his will. So the question here is God free to do that? Is God God? Or is God somehow unable to manage or control the things that he's made? Has he made man's will such that he has no input over that at all? And as always, the New Testament provides the commentary for the Old Testament. And we see in Romans, Paul is helping the readers struggle with this issue. Is God really God? Is he free to choose? Romans 9, verse 17 to 18, for the scripture, this scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, here's the answer. Is God free to do whatever pleases him? Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is free to carry out his purposes as he chooses. And the Bible holds these two things true. And Paul's going to go on to argue this. The Bible holds these two things true. God is ultimately in charge of everything, including our hearts. But it doesn't negate the accountability that falls on man. What might seem like two contradictory truths, the Bible holds together. And the way to understand it is that our heart's desires is where our free will comes from. God gives us our heart's desires, and we always act freely on our heart's desires. Where those desires come from is from God. So God will harden Pharaoh's heart to display his power. And the second thing we see in these verses, verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. Again, what do we make on that? We've already touched on this early in Exodus. What we see throughout the Bible is Israel is a picture of God's firstborn son. In Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We saw how that points to Jesus being called out of Egypt when he was fleeing Herod. In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, they will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. Ephraim is just a poetic name for the northern part of Israel. Here's this picture of Israel operating as God's firstborn son. And we see, what's this pointing to? What's this a shadow of? God's ultimate firstborn son, Jesus. And we see that throughout the Bible, Israel operates as a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do. So we see that in that our first one here, Genesis 15, when God talks about the fact that the Canaanites, the land that the Amorites in this case, the land that they're going to take and they're going to destroy all those peoples, is seen as an act of judgment by God on sin. God graciously lets them keep sinning until his firstborn son arrives to enact judgment on them. And we see that Israel is the light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. Jesus is the one who's going to act final judgment. Jesus is the true light to the nations. We see Israel operating like this. And we see that salvation comes from the Jews. This is what Jesus was telling the woman at the well. Because salvation comes from the Jews, because Jesus comes from the Jews. Here we see this picture of this firstborn son fulfilled in Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with us, his church, because his church is the body of his son. That's the only reason that we are seen as pleased in God. Here we see God's people in God's true son. And then finally, a son will inherit everything that belongs to the father. And we see in Romans 8:17, and if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Here's this picture of God's people seen as his son in the singular, because we all inherit what Jesus inherits as the true firstborn son. So Israel functions, Israel, and then the fulfillment being the church, functions as this picture of God's firstborn son. And we see the purpose of God choosing a people, redeeming a people, to be a foreshadowing of God's ultimate deliverer to come. And then we get to probably one of the strangest passages in the whole Bible. So Moses goes off. And en route to meet Aaron, we have this strange, strange event. Let's have a look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. This line just straight out of nowhere. But Zipporah took a flint, that's his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. What is going on here? How do we handle this? If we just took verse 24 on its own, God was about to kill Moses. If God suddenly thought, hang on a minute, I've got the wrong guy here. Moses isn't the one. I need to dispose of him. Or has God just suddenly changed his mind? Has he gone mad? The only way to understand this is two things. It's covenants and consecration. Covenants and consecration. So remember, behind all of this is this promise, this covenant, an agreement, a deal, a contract made with Abraham. This sits behind all of this. And with all covenants, all deals, they come with a covenantal sign. So a marriage is a covenant instituted by God. And the sign of the covenant of marriage is the wedding ring. That's why we use them. So covenants have signs. The covenant, the agreement God made with Noah, never to destroy the earth by a flood. And the sign was the rainbow. When we see the rainbow, we see God's common grace on the world. He will not destroy it until Jesus comes back, and he will destroy it. But the rainbow is the sign to remind us. In the New Testament, the new covenant, the one that Jesus instituted, or rather fulfilled from the old, is baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And with Abraham, the sign of the covenant made with him, of which we're all part of that promise, was circumcision. So all covenant signs have a purpose. And circumcision signifies, on God's side, the gift and sealing of his promise given by God. And the sign on our side is marking out those of whom the promise applies. And so we see that Abraham was commanded to circumcise his children, the males. And that was to be forever until Jesus fulfilled this. And now what we see is that Moses is now taking hold of the baton of the promise. This promise has been passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Moses now has that baton. And for some reason, he's not circumcised his son. And that's a serious issue. For whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, but Moses has not done that. And this is where God is confronting him. Right at the point where Moses is meant to be arriving in Egypt to be this deliverer. You're meant to be my consecrated leader. And yet you don't seem to be taking this promise seriously. And that's where his wife steps in. So probably best way to see this is that Moses was put in a deep sleep or something, and his wife noticed something wasn't right and acted. We don't know the details. But circumcision, the fact that his son wasn't circumcised, is the key point here. And it points to the fact that Moses wasn't taking this seriously. And the dabbing of the blood by his wife, in a sense, consecrates Moses, sets him apart to be God's deliverer. Covenant sign express covenant promises to covenant people. Moses had to be set apart for this. And what we see now is that God has reassured Moses, he's informed Moses, and God now spares Moses. We mustn't forget, every day we walk on this planet, it's because God spares us. Every day we are worthy of death because none of us are perfect. God spares his deliverer by grace. And he goes to meet Aaron. And off they go to the people. And what we see then is the bookends of this passage. We started by God reassuring Moses. Don't worry, Moses. I'm with you. You're safe. And this finishes with Moses being reassured so he can reassure all the people. Verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. There's the end point of understanding God's care for them. Worship is the result. God has reassured Moses, and through his deliverer, he's reassured the people. They are now aware that God has heard them, and they bow down and worship. That is the end result of understanding God's care for you. He's heard our cry. He does care. We're not on our own. He's not abandoned us. He does know us. He must care. And they know that because God has sent them a deliverer with a covenant sign who was spared death in order to serve them and God as a demonstration of God's care for them. And they bow down and worship. As always, what does this point to? How do we read that in the light of what we have now? And if we apply all these shadows and what this is pointing to, we see that, well, God sent Jesus, his true firstborn son, with a covenant sign of baptism, but not to escape death, but to taste death for us. As an act of perfect worship, to be our eternal deliverer, not to free us from slavery, but from sin itself. We see that God sent Jesus. God didn't spare Jesus. God spares us instead, so that we can offer our worship to him. We started almost the whole service asking, why might we worship God? Why come to church to offer him praise and worship? And one of the reasons of many is because he's demonstrated his care for us in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Our reassurance from God comes through Jesus, his deliverer. We are reassured that God cares for us because he didn't spare his own son, so we can offer him worship. That's a response the people had here. Verse 31, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Question is that enough for us? Is God's care for us in Jesus, is that enough? Are we motivated to worship him because of that? Because we live in a cruel world. We live in a world of ill health, of bereavement, of corruption. And it depends on how we define God's care for us. And the world throws all sorts of things at us. Life is hard. Health is a problem. Our relationships will be a problem. Money might be a problem. We might be worried about the future. And when we struggle with those things, when we look at the earthly, worldly things around us, we probably won't feel that particularly reassured by God. We don't feel cared for by him. And the people will fall into this trap. When they go into the wilderness, they will forget that they've just been freed miraculously through the Red Sea. And they will start to focus on the food, the length of time they've been walking, what they don't have. They'll start fighting with each other. They'll question Moses' leadership. They will forget that God had demonstrated he cares for them. And that's the challenge for us, is that we live in a fallen world. And it won't always feel like God cares for us. But when we understand what he did in Jesus, the fact that we have eternal security, eternal life, eternal spiritual blessings, all from his own sacrifice. If we remember that's how God cares for us, then we might be a little bit more motivated to worship for him. God does care for you. He's heard your cry. He knows what each one of us is going through. He hears every prayer. And he's not abandoned us. And he never will. And he's demonstrated that by delivering you through his son. Maybe that is enough to motivate us to worship even more. Let's pray. Father God, if we truly understood what you did for us in your Son, Lord, then we would truly be transformed people. And Lord, in many ways we are. We're renewed by your Spirit. You've changed our hearts. And you motivate us to worship you. And Lord, even though we may be going through all sorts at the moment, by your Spirit, by your word, and by us gathering together, Lord, would you never let us forget what we have in Jesus, how you've demonstrated your care for us by sending your Son to die for us, to spare us death. Lord, help us to remember that we are truly cared for you. And one day we will know that with every fiber of our being. Until then, Lord, would you equip us to persevere, to encourage each other, to support each other, to remind each other that you are there for us. Amen.